Continue our study in Revelation, Thy Kingdom Come. We've had a couple of weeks off with the Christmas break, but here we come to a transition point in study of future things. Revelation chapter 1, John sees a vision of the glorious Christ who commands him to write down the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be after this. Well, chapter 1 is John writing the things that he has seen, that vision of Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are, and they all relate to the operation of the church. Excuse me a moment. But in chapter 4, we begin the transition to looking at the things that shall be after this. In fact, that chapter opens up with that statement. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So that is a key that lets us know that everything from here onwards in the book of Revelation are things that are future. They're future to the church age, so they are future to us. The descriptions of the churches, the seven churches in Revelation in Asia Minor, those relate to this period of church history. We're to be evaluating ourselves based on the instructions, the commendations, the rebukes that were given in those churches. And throughout each one, Christ says, to him that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those letters are very much for us to evaluate our present circumstance. But now in chapter 4, that all transitions, and now John is going to be seeing things that are future. In fact, he says, the voice that he heard at first, back in chapter 1, sounded like a trumpet. It tells him, come up here to heaven, and I'm going to show you the things that must take place after this. We spent a little bit of time last time we were together trying to piece together what the scriptures tell us about end times. And so this is going to be things that will happen after the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is what ends the church age. It's the next thing in God's prophetic calendar. We don't know when it will happen. It says it'll come like a thief in the night. It'll come suddenly when the world's not expecting it. Because the rapture is what will begin the day of the Lord, those end time events. Once we get into the end time events, we have a fairly good schedule of things that are going to be happening. We have timing that's given to us in Revelation and in other places. We mentioned that the Antichrist will be revealed and he'll sign a treaty with Israel and the nations around her for 7 years, 1 week. Well, that gives us a time frame to work with, that once that treaty is signed, you know it's 7 years. Give or take a few days here and there, but it's going to be 7 years. The book of Revelation gives us a time frame to work with. So once the rapture of the church happens, you have a regular set schedule of events that are going to take place. But as we as the church look forward, we realize there's nothing that has to happen, prophetically speaking, before the rapture. That's why we call the rapture imminent. It can happen at any moment. The temple doesn't have to be rebuilt in Jerusalem before the rapture happens. It could be built after that. Now, the Antichrist doesn't have to be revealed before the rapture happens. He's going to be revealed after that happens. So there's nothing left in God's prophetic calendar for the church age. What are we supposed to be doing until then? Be faithful. Live for Christ. Preach the gospel. And if you want to sum it all up, there we go. That's what the church is supposed to be doing. We're living for Christ, we're preaching the gospel. But John is called up to heaven. He is taken up into heaven. He sees this door open. And that's a door that most men don't ever get to see. But John's given this gracious presentation where God opens the door so he can see where he's going, calls him up, takes him up into heaven, and says, I'm going to show you things that must take place after this. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. I'm just pause there for a moment. Because as I said in my prayer, there's not a whole lot exegetically speaking. And take that with a little bit of grain of salt. There's always exegetical stuff in every passage of Scripture. But as far as deep digging into what these things mean, what's happening in Revelation 4 is a whole lot more about the picture John paints. It's what he's seeing. that's going on here. Okay? We're not going to have to dig into definitions of words and grammar a lot to understand what's going on. John's going to use a lot of terms like the appearance of, like, it's similar to. And that's going to let us know that John is really going to struggle to describe to us the things that he's seeing. Why is that? Because they're so far outside the normal realm of human experience. How many people have seen heaven and come back to tell us about it? And by the way, no, it wasn't that boy who spent an hour in heaven. Okay. Very few. We're going to look at a couple of other descriptions of heaven. We're going to compare what the scriptures say about John's vision here. But it's going to be obvious to us that John is really wrestling for the right words to describe what he sees. But I want the weight of this picture to be something that impresses us, to see what's central to all of this picture. So what's the first thing he sees? He's taken up into heaven, and he uses a word that lets you know you're supposed to pay attention. That little word is, behold. Verse 2 there, I was in the Spirit and behold. In Hebrew, the Old Testament, and in many of the New Testament writers, that word is a call to attention. So pay attention to this, look at this, and what detail does he point out? He's in heaven, and there's a throne. It's a glorious throne. Look at the description of this throne. A throne stood in heaven with one who is seated on the throne. So what stands out about the throne? It's not even a throne, is it? You know, earthly kings, what do earthly kings do? They make these magnificent, glorious thrones. You have to ascend up on the steps, all of it trying to make the king look to be someone great, trying to mimic what God is already. Because it's not about the throne he's sitting on, it's about who's sitting on it. And that's what John's attention is drawn to. There's a throne, but immediately his eyes go to, there's one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Both of those were kind of a red gemstone. Sometimes we call them rubies. But one of them is a little more transparent. One of them is a little more opaque, but they're beautiful red gemstones. He had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. You notice the figurative language he's using? It had the appearance of. He's not saying it was a jasper. It looked like a jasper. It wasn't a rainbow like we see, but it looked kind of like a rainbow. So we have to piece together in our minds this scene that John is describing for us, as he struggles for the right words to put down. Now, I hope that I don't communicate one thing in all this. When I say John's struggling for the words, in human experience he is. But we know for certain from passages like 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Peter says that in ancient times the prophets didn't speak by their own will, but as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And so I'm not in any way trying to communicate that the text here is faulty or that John couldn't come up with the right words. But God, in inspiring this passage, uses John's struggle to give us just the right words. So we come fully understanding these are the words God wants us to have. Every word here is exactly what God wants us to have. It is inspired. But you still get the sense that John's wrestling in himself to describe what he's seeing, because it's so unlike anything we see here. But he sees that person sitting on the throne, looking like a jasper and a carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Think shining and green. Now we want to do a little bit of comparative analysis here to see some other passages in Scripture that talk about the glory of God sitting on his throne. And so one that should come to mind for you is Isaiah chapter 6. So let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 6 is a pretty popular passage for looking at the throne room in heaven. Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah sees God sitting on his throne and is filled with dread, recognizing that sinful man has no right to be in the presence of a holy God. And God graciously reaches out. Verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. So you notice there's in the throne room an altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Sinful man has no right to stand in the presence of God except God is gracious and takes away our sin. And he has done that through Christ. John is going to tell us, we didn't read those verses just yet, it's in verse 4 though, he says, Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. You see the similarities in these descriptions. The throne that's there. The fact that this isn't just a throne room, it's a temple setting. There's an altar. There's a sea of glass. There's angelic worshipers. John sees 24 elders, which we'll see are representatives of the church gathered in heaven. Turn also to Ezekiel. We're going to look at... Really? I didn't write down that reference. Wow. I have the whole quote in my notes, so I tell you what, I'm going to read this. I forgot to write down the reference, though. Above the expanse... Over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal. You notice he's too struggling for words. It looked like this. It's kind of like this. It had the appearance of this. Like the appearance of fire enclosed all around, and downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face. He sees many of the same details, describes them somewhat differently, but that bow, that rainbow, that glorious shining light that is the glory of God, reflected through what looked like gemstones. Now John, going back to Revelation, he sees that rainbow like an emerald, that same glory shining out from God. John sees around the throne these 24 elders. They're seated on the thrones, they're wearing white garments, and they have golden crowns on their heads. These are references to representatives of the church. If we are to understand that these are things that take place after the church age, then the church is gathered in heaven with Christ. They're there worshiping God. They're around the throne. And whether we're to see these 24 as just representatives of everybody or whether there actually will be some kind of a rotation in heaven. We don't know what the organization's going to be like for the church once we get there, but it's quite possible that, hey, we're going to go in shifts. 24 of us will go into the throne room to worship for a shift of half an hour or so. You know, cycle through the whole of the church until we all have a chance to worship God. These 24 elders, though, look at what they're wearing. These hearken back to what Christ told the churches in the letters to the seven churches. To him that overcomes, I will clothe him with white garments. Why do we have to be clothed with white garments? It's representative of purity, of holiness. But whose garments are they? This is Christ's righteousness, clothing the saint. God makes us saints by clothing us with Christ's own righteousness. It's not ours. In fact, in the parable of the king who throws a wedding for his son, he says, go out and tell them to come in. There's one guy, as the king is walking around, he says, hey, how'd you come in here with no garment on? And he throws the guy out of the wedding because he wasn't properly dressed. Now, that was a representative that nobody is going to be in the kingdom apart from coming in Christ's righteousness. Because those poor people from the highways and byways didn't provide their own clothing, the king gave them to them. And so here's the church, clothed in Christ's own righteousness, white garments, purity, holiness, worshiping God. The thrones that they have on their head, Christ also said to the seven churches. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says, I'll give you a crown of life. Here they are wearing those crowns and using them to worship God, because when the four beasts, we haven't looked at this yet, but they cry out, holy, 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 then the elders take off their crowns and lay them before God and say, you are worthy to receive these. Similar to Isaiah and to Ezekiel's description, verse 5 tells us, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Those rumblings display God's mighty power. The psalmists reference frequently the voice of God rumbling like the voice of many waters. How many of you have ever stood before a waterfall, a big one? How many of you have seen Niagara Falls? You stand there beside that and you look at the person next to you and you say, and they look at you and say, I can't hear anything. What? Because the rumble is so powerful, our measly little voices can't overcome it. And that's the power of God. That's what John's experiencing here, that when God speaks, it silences everything else. And it puts in terror of that power. Sort of like running into a creature that you realize is much more powerful than you are, stronger than you, more capable of inflicting severe bodily damage. You kind of approach that creature with a little bit of trepidation. And anybody that comes into the presence of God will immediately recognize, this being could undo me in a moment, and there's nothing I could do about it. He's that great. If he created the worlds with his word, there is nothing he can't do. Now, John also sees a representation of the Holy Spirit showing up as seven lamps, sort of like these just lights, these little fires hovering around the throne. He sees that as the Holy Spirit. Now, we have one seated on the throne, and we have the Holy Spirit. Who have we not seen yet? Yeah, the Son. If the one seated on the throne is God the Father, and the Spirit is there, we've not yet seen the Son. We'll see Him in chapter 5. We're not going to see Him just yet. Now, before, verse 6, before the throne there was, as it were, once again, very descriptive language, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And I know that sometimes this gets described as like an ocean kind of sea, but I don't think that's what we're describing here. In Solomon's temple, there was a giant laver. There was one in the tabernacle as well, but it was much smaller. That they had the altar of burnt offering, and then to the side of it, they had a bronze laver that they would fill with water, and they used it to wash their hands. Of course, it was a bloody ordeal to offer sacrifices, and the priests frequently had to wash. And so that laver was kept full of fresh water. When Solomon built his temple, he built a very large altar of burnt offering, and next to it he put a very, very large laver measured 10 feet across, 31 feet in circumference. It was huge. I forget the number. I think it held something like 3,000 gallons of water. It was so big that they stopped calling it a laver, and you know what they called it? The Brazen Sea. The Bronze Sea. It was so big, they said, that's not a puddle, that's an ocean. It's a sea. What John's seeing here is that laver. He's already, Isaiah described an altar with burning coals in it, like an altar of incense. John's describing for us that before the throne, there is this giant laver full of water, but instead of being made out of bronze, it's made out of crystal. And the glory of God is shining out from the throne and hitting that crystal and radiating throughout the heavenly temple, filling it with light. Must have been something beautiful. Now things get really weird. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. He uses a kind of a generic term here because there is no such thing as a creature like this on earth. Nobody's ever seen one except for the few people who have had a glimpse of the heavenly throne room. Four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. That detail, John actually mentions twice. He mentions it there, and he's going to mention it down in verse 8 again because it's so unusual, catches his attention. These creatures are strange. They're full of eyes. Anybody ever seen a spider? You count their eyes? I mean, the fact that they have way more legs than we do makes them creepy to us. These things aren't creepy like spiders, but they got eyes all over them. They've got eyes in the front, they've got eyes behind, they're surrounded with eyes, and that's strange. And John points it out as being strange. It's beyond human experience. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. You can imagine the strangeness of John seeing these beings. Isaiah described them to us as being the cherubim. The tabernacle and Solomon's temple both had representations of angelic beings in the Holy of Holy places. The Ark of the Covenant had two angels with their wings stretched out covering the ark. It's evident to us that though these creatures are something different from human experience, we don't interact with this world very often. There have been a handful of people throughout human history that have interacted with angelic beings. But for the most part, God has created us in separate realms. We don't interact with them. We don't know how much they interact with us. We know they're here. Hebrews tells us that they are sent to be ministering spirits to those that will be heirs of salvation. So there is the concept of guardian angels watching over us, accomplishing God's purposes. Daniel spoke to one. When he began praying, we looked at just a couple of weeks ago that he began praying and God sent Gabriel to speak to Daniel. They're engaged in a mighty war. But there are certain of them reserved for worship in the heavenly throne room, and they are unlike any other creature we've ever seen. It shouldn't surprise us too much that they share characteristics with creatures God has made down here. John is telling us the one looks sort of like a lion. It's not a lion, but that's the closest thing he can come up with. Looks kind of like a lion. The other one looks like an eagle. One of them looks like a man. The other looks like an ox. But God in his creative power has designed these creatures to bring out his glory worshiping around the heavenly throne, but it's unlike anything we get to see here. Ezekiel describes them as each having four faces. That they stand, they fly with two wings, they cover their bodies with two wings, they cover their feet with two wings. And it must be something almost indescribable to be able to see this scene. I mean, we have creatures down here that have wings. We have creatures down here that look kind of like lions because they are lions. We have creatures that look kind of like eagles, and we know what they look like to fly, but boy, to put all those together, what an amazing God. A God who fills his throne room with his own creative works. We're studying on Wednesday nights in Psalm chapter 111, and it says, "Great are the works of God, studied by all those who delight in them." God is great. There's no end of his creative power. There's no end of his mighty works. And the more we look into them, the more amazed we are. Just look at how amazed we are when we study this creation, this physical one that we can interact with and touch. And look at the stars in the sky, and they're amazing. You look at the plants that grow up out of the ground, and we say, "Man, whoa, those are amazing." Look at the animals that wander around. And the creativity of God is evident in all of them, because no two of them are exactly the same. Could you come up with a plan like that? And then we get into the spiritual realm where there are beings that are so utterly unlike anything that we experience here that we even wrestle to describe them. We don't have words for them. What do you even call this being? And so John and Ezekiel and Isaiah, they're using the best language they can. And they tell us, well, it's kind of like a lion. This one's got the face of a lion. This one's got the face of an ox. This one's got the face of a man. We know that many of the angels that appeared to people throughout biblical history appeared as men. They ate. They talked. Sometimes they even slept. They interacted with people, looked a lot like people. But it was evident they were something different. All four of the living creatures, what are they doing? Each of them had six wings, and they're full of eyes around and within. And see, again, John notes the six eyes. I was doing some plumbing one time, and we had to replace a water heater in this person's basement, and they say, "Yeah, it's downstairs." So I go downstairs, and they had exactly one 40-watt light bulb lighting the entire basement, which was full of stuff, like most of our basements are. And so I turn on my flashlight, and I'm walking around, and I'm looking in the, you know, there's that little drain right on the edge where the concrete floor stops, and you have a gap between the wall for water drainage. And I'm looking at the light glinting in the eyes of all of the spiders. And they're sitting there staring at me. And I can tell they're plotting, saying, "How many of us will it take to bring that down?" So I clicked on my plumbing torch. I'm like, "Back! Back! Back!" It was with great trembling and fear I replaced that water heater. They've got eyes all around. John notes that detail twice, so I think it really caught his attention. But what are they doing there night and day? They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Holiness is one of the central descriptive words in Scripture of God. That one is used of him more than any other word. He's holy. We do like to focus in this day and age, the church, on the love of God. And it's good. We should discover the depths of God's love for us. But Scripture speaks much more about God's holiness. His total separation from everything impure, from everything imperfect, from everything broken, he is holy. And that should accentuate the greatness of his grace in welcoming us into his presence. Not based on our own worthiness, not based on our own goodness, not based on our own doing, but based on his Son, who clothes us with his own righteousness so that we can come into the presence of a holy God and enjoy him. Enjoy his beauty. Enjoy his power. Enjoy his love. What is the chief end of man? To worship God and enjoy him forever. The angels are doing this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's why we sang that song this morning, taken right from these texts in Isaiah and Revelation. They say, "Who was and is to come." That's a kind of a favorite phrase of John's, representing God and his eternal nature. He was, he is to come. He's the ever-living one. He's the eternal God. At Christmas time, we celebrate the Son that was given to us, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, quite literally in the Hebrew, says Father of Eternities, meaning that the Son that's given to us, though He was born as a baby in the manger 2,023 years ago, is not just a man, but is the eternal God. And the angels worship Him for that. Not just the angels, though. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, and again he repeats, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. Do you see John getting caught up in God and His greatness and His glory? You couldn't help but be caught up in the worship of God standing in that throne room, because that's what everything is focused upon. The greatness of the One sitting on that throne. It filled everything. It was the center of all of the activity in that heavenly temple. And the elders fall down with the angels. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." He is the beginning of all things. He is the end of all things. He's the purpose of all things. You were created to bring Him glory. You were created to display His mighty power. You were created to be a vessel to display to the world God's goodness, and His greatness, and His love, and His holiness. And yes, in some cases, His fearsome wrath. So as we go into 2023, I don't encourage you to make a bunch of resolutions that nobody's going to keep anyway. Thank you, Daniel, for some fun reminders of that. But go into 2023 at least resolved to say, I want to know the glory of God more. Because you can never drain that well. The more you delve into how great is God, the deeper you'll swim. You'll find yourself swallowed up with it. You'll find no end to it. You'll find no final answer, but only more displays of His greatness. Is God big enough to handle that? We started off this morning asking that question. I know some of the things you guys are struggling with. We're a nice, tight-knit group. I love that we can share those things together. You guys know some of the things I'm struggling with. Do you know He's the answer to all of them? He is great enough to handle that. And if we get nothing more out of this display today of what John's describing for us, then we have to catch this. God is big enough. Yes, He is. So picture in your mind whatever it is that's scaring you, whatever it is that's got you anxious, whatever it is that's got you worried or trepidatious or fearful. And then picture what John's just described of Him sitting on the throne. And see which one wins. Is He big enough? Yes, He is.